Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You may be seated. I don't know of any Christian doctrine that toward which this evil culture in which we live is more hostile than the biblical doctrine of the fatherhood of God and our adoption into the family of God by faith. The reason this culture is hostile toward this one so clear and obviously obvious doctrine to us is twofold. First of all, it splits the human race right down the middle. And this evil culture in which we live refuses to tolerate the thoughts of anything other than the unity of the human race. Why, how else can we justify things like the United Nations, a one world order, the Olympics, and the like? How else can we sell our message of peace and harmony if in any way whatsoever this understanding of the human race as a unity is shattered, and that's what the biblical doctrine of the fatherhood of God and adoption into the family of God does. It says there are some people who are the children of God and there are some who aren't. That leads us to the second reason why our culture is so hostile to this precious truth. It is because it contradicts the two most popularly held and most dearly beloved myths of the 20th century. Most of your family and friends believe these two myths. I don't know of a day you can turn the television on, you don't hear them preached. I don't know of a day in which you won't read a newspaper, in which you won't see them presented. And there are preachers by the cartloads in Atlanta, Georgia, in just a few minutes, that are going to be preaching these two popularly held myths. They are the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That all men are brothers. The whole human race is one great happy family, and God is the father of all men, and he treats all men as his children with tenderness, with warmth, and with compassion. Beloved, that's a myth. It's one of the most popularly held myths of our day, and the fact that most people today believe it is irrelevant. It still remains a myth. That all men are not brothers, the human race is not one happy family, and God does not treat the whole human race as if they were, that race was his children. Now, God is the creator of everybody that ever lived. All men are the creatures of the Creator. And unless a man receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, not only is God the creator of that individual, but God also is the angry judge before whom someday that individual must stand. It's only those who repent of their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and surrender their lives to be ruled by His Word that can consider themselves the children of God and can be certain that God the Father Himself looks upon them as a loving Father and treats them as a loving Father would His children. This passage of Scripture that we read this morning in verses 35 and 36 of Luke 6, 44 and following of Matthew 5, are passages that impress us and teach us concerning the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the fact that we who are disciples of Christ are in fact His children. In fact, these verses are rich with truths. Let me read to you again. Listen. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It says in Matthew, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore be perfect just as your Father is perfect. I want you to notice several things before we focus in on this verse. Notice the interplay of theology and ethics. Notice that the Sermon on the Mount is not just a rule of Christian ethics. Do this, 1, 2, 3, 4, don't do this, 5, 6, 7, 8. But there is constant interplay between revelation about the character of God and our relationship with Him and responsibilities that that relationship imply. And that's one of the distinguishing features of Christian ethics and Christian morality. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. But it's responsibilities that grow out of a specific relationship, and that relationship is basic to everything else we do. Notice something else. Notice that this passage, which tells us to love other people the way God loves us, to treat other people the way God treats us, to live in a godlike fashion, though on a creaturely level, emphasizes the fatherhood of God, emphasizes the fact that we've been adopted into God's family, and emphasizes the fact of God's common grace. That is, that God is good to all men, whether they're pious, holy Christians, or whether they're ungodly sinners, that God is good and kind to all men. And we are to treat men with the same kindness and the same mercy with which God Himself treats men. Now let's look at this verse. Luke 35 and 36 has two rich promises in it. The first promise is a great reward to those who love other people the way the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to love. You love your enemies, you be good, generous, compassionate to them. You be there ready to assist them whenever they have need, lend to them whenever it's possible, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now that word reward in Greek literally means pay. Pay. You love other people in a Christ-like, generous fashion, and the Lord Jesus Christ will pay you well. But now, of course, this is not an appeal to self-love and self-righteousness, because all of Jesus' rewards and all of the pay that He gives to us is gracious, unmerited, undeserved, unearned. When the Lord Jesus Christ pays you for your faithfulness and pays you for the way you love other people, it's not a pay or a reward that is in exact proportion to the worth of the act performed. In fact, it doesn't even take into consideration the worth of the act performed. That He rewards us according to His riches in glory. According to how rich He is, it's just His great heart of love is moved to be generous toward us who obey Him and who seek to love people the way He commands. So, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and you seek to be obedient in your everyday life to Him, though imperfectly, And you love other people with the same open-handedness that God loves us, disregarding, generally speaking, their behavior toward you, being there ready to assist them when they're in need, you can expect Jesus to pay you. But you can expect Jesus to pay you far more than you're worth. You can expect Him to pay you generously and superabundantly out of His storehouse of riches in glory. The second promise there is that those who love the way He commands will be the sons of the Most High God. That those who love other people unselfishly and generously have God as their Father and can consider themselves the sons of the Most High God. Now understand exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is and is not saying here. He doesn't say, nor does He mean, that loving other people makes you a son of God. That'd be salvation by works. If Jesus said, all right, you want to become a son of God? Love other people. Now that's the message that's going to be preached in churches all over Atlanta today. But it's a message that's totally out of accord with the entirety of the Word of God. Jesus does not say, love other people, be generous toward other people, be kind to animals and other people, and God will make you His sons and daughters. Rather, He says, loving other people proves that you're sons of the Most High. When you love other people the way I command, you're just giving testimony that you are already a son or a daughter of the living God. We become sons and daughters of God by faith, not by love. We're not saved by love. That's what this culture wants to believe. And you hear songs about it, movies about it, books about it, sermons about it. Every time you turn around, salvation is by loving other people. You can't love other people that much to be saved, to overcome all the sins of your life. Salvation's not by love, it's by faith. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. Now there's how you become a son or a daughter of God. There's how you can count yourself one of God's children and know that God looks at you with all the compassion and warmth of a father. We become the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning from our sins and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, surrendering our lives to Him. The proof that we've done that, the proof that our faith is real, the proof that we've been accepted into God's family is now we're able to love other people with a God-like love. You know, I didn't realize, of course, it was all so familiar, but I hadn't put it together. I didn't realize how much the Sermon on the Mount made of this relationship of father and son between Christians and the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time for you to look these up, but just let me read to you the list of verses just out of the Sermon on the Mount on this thing of God's fatherhood and on our childhood before Him. Listen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Glorify your Father who is in heaven, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Give alms that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Do not be anxious, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. All of those quotes just came out of the Sermon on the Mount. So that to be a disciple of Christ, to be a citizen of the kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to establish, is to be a son of the living God and to have God as your Father, a unique relationship that only disciples of Christ, people who really believe in Him, will ever experience and will ever enjoy. And you know, when you start thinking about the fatherhood of God, you understand that it dovetails together with many of the fundamental emphases of the gospel of the Scriptures. And it's joined together with many fundamental emphases in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus has been emphasizing the forgiveness of sins. Throughout the teaching of Scripture, there's the fatherhood of God and the forgiveness of sins are so closely related and connected that one cannot be considered without the other. That forgiveness of sins is the presupposition for this father and son relationship. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Son ran away from home, threw away his life, had to eat slop with the hogs, and the slop dried up because there was a drought in the land. He came to his senses, convicted of his sins, ran home, the father waiting for him, meets him with open arms, forgives him, welcomes him back into the family. And that restoration of the father and the son is based upon the forgiving heart of the father. And so those who have God as their father and they are God's children are those whose sins have been forgiven through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which forgiveness has been experienced by grace through faith. I've heard some liberals and conservatives alike, theologically, say that this idea of the fatherhood of God is a unique New Testament emphasis. That it's not taught in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was a legal relationship between God and Israel. And the idea of a warm father-child relationship is reserved for the New Testament. Well, anybody that says that's never read the Old Testament seriously. Because this understanding of the fatherhood of God with believers as His children is rooted in this covenant relationship between Jehovah and Israel in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is the story about this gracious bond of friendship and intimacy which a sovereign God establishes with His people based upon atoning sacrifice. And in that bond of relationship, God is the father of this people. They're His children. He's the sovereign friend. They're the servant friends. There's an intimacy, a friendship, a bond of friendship that's eternal that will never be broken. And in which God's the father, they're the sons. In which God is the sovereign and they are the servants. And whenever we read in the New Testament about the father-child relationship the disciples of Christ have with the living God, it must be seen in the light of this covenant bond of friendship between God and a people that He has established for Himself. And the stress in this father-child relationship is on the covenant community. Let me read you a quote by Ritterboss and then explain it. The salvation Jesus proclaims is the salvation of the people of the Lord. The whole gospel proves that this relation must not be thought of in an individualistic sense. That is, it does not, in the first place, denote a relationship between God and individual human beings, but between the Lord and His people. John Calick gave me a book that I've been reading that's an interesting book written about a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, responding and reacting to and arguing with the book of Matthew and Matthew's presentation of Jesus. And he says he pictures himself as someone that was there in the first century listening to Jesus preach and what his response would be to that man. And obviously, he doesn't become a Christian in the end. He's he argues with Jesus throughout the book. But one of his arguments he has with Jesus is that the doctrine that Jesus is teaching is so individualistic. It's concerned with inward, subjective, individual piety of individuals here and there. And he said, why in the world would I want to exchange? This is the rabbi talking. Why would I want to exchange my great truth about this community that God has brought to Himself, eternal Israel, for a doctrine that's not concerned with this massive nation of God, this kingdom of priests, but which is concerned only with solitary individuals. And oh, I wanted to see that guy that wrote the book. Because I wanted to say to you, Your Excellency, or whatever you say to a rabbi, Your Rabbiness, listen, you're not arguing with Jesus. You're arguing with a modern American understanding of Jesus. That Jesus did not come to destroy any belief in a great worldwide community called the covenant people of God that would dominate the world and enjoy all the blessings of the world under God's favor. He didn't come to do away with that and instead to focus on solitary individuals. He came to be a father of a people. He came to be the Savior of a covenant people that now is comprised not of those who have the same genes, but of those who have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with you, Mr. Rabbi. I wouldn't change the religion of the Old Testament for some individualistic religion of the modern 20th century. Because the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a religion that teaches us that God sent His Son to restore a relationship between a mighty, eternal people and Himself. And as a result, you're not going to catch me singing, I come to the garden alone. And He walks with me and talks with me. Or that other one I tried to think all the way here this morning, just Jesus and you, there's room for just two or something like that. You're not going to catch me singing any of those songs. Because the emphasis, the stress in Jesus' doctrine of the fatherhood of God and His sons and daughters is not just on individuals, but on a whole family. A family of families. I will be a God to you and your children down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. That's why that Jesus, whenever He uses the phrase, your Father who is in heaven, and He's talking to His disciples, almost invariably that your is plural. Hardly ever is the word your singular speaking to a solitary individual. But that when Jesus speaks of your Father who is in heaven, it's always plural. He's addressing a whole people, a whole kingdom. Another great emphasis of the teaching of Jesus that we see dovetail in the fatherhood of God, not only this covenant bond, not only the forgiveness of sins, but Jesus' messiahship itself. This restored people who are now the children of God and who brought into intimate fellowship of God and under God's protection of His Father are people who are restored because they've been redeemed by the Messiah. And this relationship of God the Father with His children is totally inseparable from the work and the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who Jesus is and His unique relationship to God, because of what He's done, this father-child relationship that believers experience is a future reality as well as a present privilege and experience. That God's our Father right now. He's just not going to act as our Father in eternity after we die. But that God acts as our Father right now in this life, in the everyday course of events. He deals with us as a Father, deals with His children. He clothes the birds of the air, feeds the birds of the air, clothes the lilies of the field. How much more value are you to Him? And will He not care for you in even greater ways? There's nothing to worry about. Take no thought of tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Why? Because God acts as a father toward His children in this life. You may or may not have an earthly father. Your father may be deceased. Or if you have a father, he may or may not have been a good father. Maybe he was a brutal father. Maybe he was a father that was harsh and overbearing. A father that you found it easier to hate than you did to love. Well, I want to tell you especially, you have a loving Father. You have a loving Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in God Himself. And even if your earthly father did not care for you and love you and was not as sensitive to you as you would have liked and as your heart longed for, even if he brutalized you and harassed you, you have a Father in God every day of your life
who will care for you more intimately, more sensitively, more compassionately, more generously than even the best of human fathers. And this relationship we have to God is not only a present privilege and experience, it is a future reality. That is, in Christ's kingdom, God will be this kind of father to his children throughout all eternity. Human fathers will die. This father never will die. He is your father now and throughout all eternity. He will be your father. And the reason he's your father and always will be is because of the basic relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand this. I'm going to go into some deep theology, but you can handle it or else I wouldn't have brought it up. There are two kinds of father-son relationships found in the Scriptures, and you and I must not identify the two. On one hand, the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is the Father of Jesus. And on the other hand, it says that believers are the sons and daughters of God and God is the Father of sons and daughters who believe in Him. Now, these may not be mixed up. I'll never forget one time I was Becky and I were in Arizona one Christmas at a meeting on the United States Constitution, and there were a lot of Mormons there from Utah and up in that part of the country, and most of the people who had the opening prayers were Mormons, so they decided to have this token Presbyterian pray, and so I prayed and made this prayer and concluded it with the words, "This I pray in the name of the only Son of God." Well, brother, now that sounds harmless, right? Innocent, right? Boy, I got the boom Lord on me right after that. What do you mean, this only Son of God? Jesus is the Son of God. You're a Son of God. We're all sons of God in the same senses. And you see, that's the heart heresy of Mormonism and various other of these cults. There is a tremendous difference between the unique relationship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. He's equal to God. Same in power and equal in power and glory, the same in substance, incarnate. We are the sons of God by adoption. We're not gods, but by adoption, by grace through faith, we're accepted in the family of God. Do you know that nowhere in the Scriptures does Jesus ever speak of God as our Father, including Himself and His disciples? Do you know it? Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus gather together with all the disciples and then, speaking for Himself and all the disciples, say, "Our Father." He always says either "My Father" or "Your Father," but He never identifies Himself with the apostles in speaking and referring to God as our Father, because God is the Father of Jesus in a different sense than He's our Father. You say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. What about the Lord's Prayer?" I'm glad you brought that up. What did Jesus say? "After this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." He said, "I don't pray like this. This is the way I want you to pray. This isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. I don't have to ask forgiveness of sins, but you do. After this manner, you pray, 'Our Father which is in heaven.'" But don't ever forget that God is my Father, says Jesus, and He's your Father in two entirely different senses. And if He wasn't my Father and I wasn't His Son, He wouldn't be your Father and you wouldn't be His sons and daughters. Because I am the Son of God incarnate to reveal God the Father to people and to bring the love and the compassion of God the Father into people's lives, so that people can have intimate friendship and fellowship with God the Father. That's the reason I came. I'm the Son of God incarnate to bring God the Father into a person's life so that he doesn't have to live this life all alone. Let me give you a good verse that bears this out. Turn to Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:25-27. At that time Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you see, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to give people a knowledge of God the Father, a knowledge that was not simply or merely intellectual, but a knowledge that brought that person into an intimate, loving, personal relationship. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we never could know God like that. Sonship to God, personal relationship with God, sheer impossibilities outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one sent by God to bring God into our lives. Now remember what we're doing. We're just going through the Scriptures to see how fundamental this thing of the fatherhood of God is and how it relates to some of the basic emphases of the Gospel and the entire Word of God, to show that what the Bible teaches about adoption and the fatherhood of God is as different as light and darkness, as heaven and hell, from what people in this Western culture think about the father-son relationship. So let's talk about another aspect. Another relationship, the relationship of the fatherhood of God and the sovereignty of God. Now, one thing that we love to emphasize, the fact that God is a sovereign, that God is a king, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that all the universe is a part of His kingdom, and that every human being is accountable to that God for all of his thoughts and all of his actions. The Lord Jesus Christ does not set the fatherhood of God and the kingship of God over against each other. He doesn't say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a harsh, mean, sovereign God who was a dictator and everybody had to obey what he said. But the God of the New Testament is a loving, warm Father who's sensitive to our needs and doesn't demand of us more than we can give. You don't find that type of dichotomy, that type of preaching anywhere in the Scriptures or in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what we've already established. This Father that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring into people's lives is the sovereign friend who entered into a bond of friendship with His people in the Old Testament. And this sovereign friend now becomes our Father when the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into His kingdom and reveals God to our hearts. I mean, after all, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And right in the Lord's Prayer itself, you have God as a Father and God as a King who has a great kingdom and whose kingdom is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't drive a wedge. He says God is sovereign, God has a kingdom, God is our Father. In fact, God is our Father because He manifests and reveals Himself as a King in our hearts and in our lives. You were a rebel. You're now a friend and a disciple and a servant of God. Why? It's because God invaded your life with His sovereign power and put down your hostility and caused you to surrender to His reign and to His rule and to His government. God is your Father because He acted like a king and He put down your rebellion and made you an obedient servant. And so you see, the fatherhood of God is not some kind of general, timeless, meaningless idea. But God is a Father who has made Himself King in our hearts and has brought our wills in subjection to Him. Now there's another emphasis that we must make about the fatherhood of God. When Jesus preached salvation, when Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, when He preached the forgiveness of sins in His own name, and when He preached that God is the Father of all of His disciples, each one of those things were bound up with the duty of God's children and God's disciples of doing the Father's will. What's the primary characteristic, the thing that makes a child most beautiful to you? If you see a child in a family, a little child, what is it
that if you watch that child for a while, that impresses you the most about it? It's glad obedience to its parents. There's nothing more beautiful in a child than to see him willingly obey his parents from the heart. There's nothing uglier in a child. It can make a beautiful girl look hideous. It can make a handsome, athletic guy look ugly. There's nothing that makes a person, a child, look uglier than to disobey his parents or to refuse to treat his father and his mother's will with respect. You want a beautiful child, you look for an obedient child. The primary trait of children of God, the primary trait of citizens in the kingdom of God, is obedience to their father, is doing their father's will. The most important thing is not feeling like a child of God. The most important thing is acting like a child of God, obedient. And the Sermon on the Mount is a great example of this. Don't forget that the Beatitudes are followed by commandments. In fact, it's interesting to go through the Sermon on the Mount and to see the important place obedience to the commandments of God as the children of God plays. Let's look at some places. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. The central place of obedience to the will of God in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting now, we've already established the Sermon on the Mount has a major emphasis on God's fatherhood, so it's reasonable to expect the Sermon on the Mount to describe the primary trait of a true believer and a disciple of Christ as being obedient to the commandments of God. In Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're going to work good. You're going to do good things. You're going to obey what God says is good. Why? It brings honor to your Father. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Your standing in the kingdom of God is inseparably related to whether or not you're going to be a stickler to the details of the commandments of God revealed in the Scriptures. And then we'll not read verses 17 through 48 because that whole section is a clarification of the commandments of God upon the lives of the disciples. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing righteousness. What is righteousness? Obedience to the commandments of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Obey the law of God. Be obedient, not to be seen, but so that God will be pleased with you. Look at the 33rd verse of the 6th chapter. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's nothing more important than advancing the kingdom of God and obeying God's law for the sake of Jesus. And when you do that, everything you need in life will be added to you. Look at chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Why? For this is the law and the prophets. Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you shall know them by their fruits, their manner of life. If you're truly a child of God, it's going to show up in your behavior, in your obedience. You're going to be good. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The only people who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of Christ's Father. You see, my Father, you notice he doesn't say our Father, because he's emphasizing the fact that he has a unique relationship with God that's basic to your relationship with God. And he says, all those who enter the kingdom of God are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we could go on because it talks about the foolish man built his house upon the sand, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and that rock is Christ and the words of Christ. And you build your house upon the rock when you submit yourself to His words. So you see throughout the Sermon on the Mount,
The emphasis is clear. Doing God's will. None of us do it perfectly. But doing God's will is proof of two things. Now, before we see what it's proof of, understand what doing God's will is. Doing God's will is not sitting back under a tree and meditating and then waiting for something to hit you. I got an impulse. I got a warm feeling inside. I got this feeling. Got this vision. Heard a word in my ear. There was a sign that appeared on the horizon. That's not how you determine the will of God. The will of God is found in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. You want to know what God's will for your life is? You don't sit back and daydream. You go to the Word of God. That's the will of God for your life. Most particularly, what does the Thessalonians say? It says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Even your life of obedience in God. So you're sitting back there wondering what God wants you to do with your life. Where you're supposed to be. What you're supposed to do. Who you're supposed to marry. How you're supposed to live. Wondering, what is God's will for me? I'll tell you what God's will is for you. Obey God's law. Read God's Word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what that Word says. Believe what that Word says. And as you are in that way of obedience to God, God's going to bring a job into your life. God's going to suddenly clarify a decision you had to make, and you're going to see an answer. She's going to fall right into your lap. The will of God for you is your sanctification, is doing the will of your Father who is in heaven. And when you do the will of your Father which is in heaven, which will is revealed in Scripture, then all these other things will be added unto you. What you shall wear, where you shall go, what you shall be, who you shall marry, all these things shall be added unto you. If you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and concern yourself with duty. By the way, listen to sermons, read books written in this century, read novels, listen, and see how many times the word duty, that's a four-letter word in this culture, you know. Duty's a four-letter word. And yet, that's proof of two things. It's proof of your citizenship in the kingdom of God. Bible says the only people who will be saved are those who are in God's kingdom. What's proof you're in God's kingdom? You have a sense of duty. And you love that duty. You want to do the will of God as revealed in Scripture. That's proof that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's proof of a second thing. It's proof that you are a child of God and have been adopted into God's family. God's children obey Him. God's children aren't rebel children. God's children do their Father's will. And that's the great proof, the great evidence that they have been adopted into God's family. But understand now that when Jesus teaches about doing the Father's will, He's not just emphasizing that this is your main duty, that this is your main characteristic. It's proof that you're a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom. But He also emphasizes time and again, and this is the great truth of Christianity as over against all other religions. All other religions would say in some way or another, there are certain duties you have to perform no matter what. You have to obey the rules of this religion. You in some way must obey the commandments of God. All religions, to some degree or another, in one way or another, make those demands upon their adherents. But there's this aspect of Christianity that distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. And that is, not only has the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the children of God to be obedient to their Father, but He also teaches that obedience to God is a gift which God gives His children. Obedience to God is a gift that God gives His children. You know, the Bible says that you would never have believed in Jesus and received Him as your Savior if God hadn't given you the gift of faith. That faith isn't something you work up. Faith isn't something you have the inherent ability to do whenever you take a notion to. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift that God has to give you graciously and freely before you have the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Hey, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. What? The salvation that comes by grace and the faith by which we receive it. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's not your fault. It's not because you're a holy person. It's because God sovereignly gave you the gift of faith. Do you know that you never would have repented of your sins and turned your back on a sinful way of life if God hadn't given you the gift of repentance? The Bible says that God raised up a Savior to grant repentance to His people, to give it to us. We would never have the motivation, the incentive, or the ability to quit sinning so much if God had not have given us the gift of repentance. And the same is with obedience. You would never have the desire to obey God. You would never want to obey God from the heart, except for self-survival and self-interest. I mean, you better obey God, because if you disobey and shoot somebody, you may have to be hanged or electrocuted or shot or something. So at least obey it out of self-interest. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. You would never have obeyed God because you wanted to and you longed to and you wanted to bring Him honor and glory thereby. You never would have had the ability to do it if God hadn't given you the gift of obedience. Do you know that Romans 8 tells us that the person whose mind, whose whole inner life is set on rebellion against God, will not subject himself to the law of God. It is impossible for him to do so. And those who are still in rebellion against God cannot do anything whatsoever to please God. Doesn't obedience please God? Does obedience please God? Yes. But the Bible says that as long as you're not a Christian, there's absolutely nothing you can do to please God. You say, well, I thought I'd done it. I mean, I've done some things that were right. I've kept from doing some things that are wrong. Yeah, but sometimes let's sit down and talk about your motives. The Bible says there's three things that must characterize an act in order for it to be obedience to God. Three things. And if it doesn't have these three things, it's not good. It's sinful. And it's not pleasing to God. What are those three things for an act to be good and to be pleasing to God and to be obedient? Number one, it has to be obedience to the Bible. I mean, you just don't sit under a tree and make up a law and say, well, I think I'll pledge myself to perpetual chastity and perpetual silence and perpetual poverty. Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to do those things. Those are just man-made laws by which a person chooses to live, and they don't help you at all in the area of righteousness or in living the Christian life. So in order for something to be pleasing to God and be acceptable to Him, it must be in obedience to something He's commanded in the Bible. Secondly, in order for an act to be good and pleasing to God, it must have as its goal the glory and honor of God. That you're going to obey that commandment, not because you know you're going to get something out of it, not simply because you know you're going to be rewarded, but because you know that God's honored by this type of behavior, and by this type of attitude, and by this type of action. And that good actions, obedient actions, have God's glory and God's honor as their goal. And thirdly, first, if an action is going to be good and pleasing to God, it's got to be in obedience to the Word of God. Secondly, it's got to have as its goal God's honor and God's glory. And third, it must originate from a heart that has been purified by grace and that's full of faith. The Bible says that until God changes the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That out of the heart come all kinds of hideous, wicked, perverted things. And that as long as the heart is hard and untouched by God's grace, everything you do, every expression, every thought, every goal, every dream is going to smell like that polluted heart. It's going to be effective of the depravity in your heart. And therefore, if you're ever going to do something that's pleasing to God, that's good to God, that's counted as a good work, it's got to come out of a heart that's been purified by God's grace and that's full of faith. A heart that has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that has faith in it now, that has His law written upon it. And so we see that obedience is a gift. You can never obey God in a way that pleases God
until you've been given the gift of obedience. Because any kind of obedience you think you have performed thus far, unless it's rooted in this gift that God has given you, has not had those three characteristics, as long as you're not a Christian. Now, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'm not just making this up. It's all right here in the book. As long as you're not a Christian, you can be a church member, baptized, whatever. But as long as you're not a Christian, there's nothing you can do to please God. God's not your father. You're not his child. No matter how much you want to believe that to be true, no matter how much you sit and grit your teeth and say, I am so, I say to you, just whistling in the dark, you're hoping against hope, that the God of the Bible, the only God there is, has declared that I am the Father and will treat as children those who give their lives to me in faith. And before you surrender your life to me in faith, it is absolutely impossible to do anything that pleases me. But that once by my grace, God says a person surrenders his heart in faith to me, then I give him the gift of obedience. And he has the incentive and the ability to obey me in his life. But he's got to ask me for it. You say, well, now, where do you get all this out of the Sermon on the Mount? What are the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, if I could hallow and honor and revere God's name by myself, why in the world do I have to ask God to hallow his name? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. If I could establish and advance God's kingdom in and of myself in this life, why do I have to pray for God to do it? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If I can do the will of God in and of myself, why do I have to pray and ask God to cause his will to be done on earth? And where's earth? It's where I live. Thy will be done on earth in me where I am as it is in heaven. And you see what you're doing in the Lord's Prayer. You're praying, Lord, give me the gift of obedience. Give me the ability to honor your name with my life. Give me the ability to advance the purposes of your kingdom and seek it above all things. And, oh God, give me the ability to do your will in my life as it is in heaven. Now, let me ask you two questions. The first one won't be embarrassing. The second one might be. Don't raise your hand, by the way, to either one of them. How many of you ask God to forgive you of your sins every day? I dare say, unless you're insane, every day you do. I dare say that there's some time, even if it's a brief little comment to God, that every one of us, every day of our lives, or almost every day, say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. All right, now we've got unanimous agreement. How many of you ask every day God to forgive you your sins? Everybody in your heart raises your hand, I know. Now let me ask the embarrassing question. How many of us every day and just as zealously ask God, oh God, give me the gift of obedience today? Lord, not only forgive me my sins, but help me to keep from sinning so much today. Give me the ability to do your will today. How many of us? Don't raise your hand. I'm not raising mine either. How many of us every day with the same sincerity? See, it tells us something about why are we Christians? Why do we pray every day, God, forgive me my sins? I don't want to go to hell when I die. That's a pretty lousy attitude to ask God to forgive you of your sins. You know why a real Christian asks God to forgive him of his sins? Not only because he knows if his sins aren't forgiven to go to hell, but he doesn't want anything to interrupt this wonderful relationship he has with his Father. God, forgive me of my sins because I don't want anything blocking my relationship to you. And why is it we don't pray every day with just as much sincerity? Oh God, help me not to sin so much today. Give me the gift of obedience. Help me to obey you. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven. It's because we are more concerned with what we get out of God than we are with pleasing him. Lord, forgive me my sins because I don't want to be judged by you.
No, you see, a real child says, Lord, forgive me, because I don't want you to be mad at me. I don't want you to be hurt with me. I want our relationship to be fine. And Lord, I want you to give me the gift of obedience. Help me to obey. Strengthen my will. Give me the desire and the attitude, the incentive, the motivation, the willpower to do what you will for me to do in the Scriptures. Why? So that I can make points with God? No, but because there's nothing in life that I enjoy more than pleasing my Father who is in heaven. I want my Father to be happy with me. You know, there's nothing more beautiful in a little girl or a little boy's life when he does things for his mommy and his daddy just because he loves them. Now, kids do that every now and then. And there's nothing more beautiful. And there's nothing dearer to a mother or father's heart. I mean, even if he or she makes a mess of things, even if he or she fouls up something, causes you to have to spend the next 2 hours undoing what she or he has just done, nevertheless, for a little child to spontaneously and gladly and exuberantly do something for you simply because she loves you or he loves you is something that thrills the heart of every parent. It thrills the heart of your Father in heaven when you treat him like that. When you gladly and spontaneously from the heart say, Oh Father, I want to do your will just because I want you to know I love you so much. In the family of God, obedience is not simply the proof of sonship. Obedience to the will of God is not simply the duty that God has laid upon us. But obedience to God is a gift that God has given us. You know what that means, therefore? That means there is no excuse hereafter for any of us ever failing to do the will of God again. No excuse. There is no excuse for disobedience in the family of God. Now, you and I are going to do it till the day we die. The Bible says we're not going to be perfect this side of the grave. But there's never any excuse for any disobedience. Anytime we fail to do the Lord's will and do our own will, anytime we say, God, I know what you want to do with my life. I know what you want me not to do, but I'm going to do this impulse anyway. Anytime we do that, there's absolutely no excuse for it. We try to find excuses for it. Well, Lord, I mean, you'll just have to bear in mind I was sick today and I had reason to treat my spouse harshly. I mean, you know, I just felt jittery, on edge, had a headache, fever, upset stomach. I mean, I had every reason to be impatient. Try that on God come judgment day. And look and see if he doesn't crack up laughing at you. When you stand before God and God says, you remember that day that you barked at your wife? Because why'd you do that? Why'd you treat her with such disrespect and impatience? Well, God, I had an upset stomach. I mean, sickness is no excuse for sin, ever. Not even chemical imbalance. Not even chemical imbalance. Not even dilated arteries. Nothing is an excuse for sin. And when you and I sin, you say, well, why do we, Joe? I mean, if we're adopting the family of God and God's given us the gift of obedience, enables us to will and to do His good pleasure, why in the world do I keep sinning? Because you're a good-for-nothing wretch, that's why. And you better not see yourself as any higher in God's sight. That's why we do. I mean, there's no other reason for it. The reason we sin when there's no excuse for it is because of the terrible, evil rebellion that still remains within us and that we have to fight against till the day we die. And there's never any excuse for a child of God ever to sin against his Father. But he will. And when he does, he must feel the depths of shame and embarrassment and humiliation, because having been given the gift of obedience, there is absolutely no excuse for a child of God to disobey his Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege, the precious privilege of being authorized by you to consider ourselves the sons and daughters of God. What an awesome privilege it is. We praise you that as your sons and daughters, you constantly reward us superabundantly for our faithfulness to you. And we thank you that as your sons and daughters, you've given us the ability to do your will. So Lord, help us to do it with all of our hearts. Forgive us for our failures to do so. We recommit ourselves today, O God, to be better, more obedient children than we've ever been in our lives, because we love you. And we don't want anything to spoil our relationship with you. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that's still outside your family, that still has yet to put his or her faith in Jesus Christ and surrender his life to you, I pray, O God, you'd help them to admit that. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery, that you would open their hearts and minds to the knowledge of Christ, and that you would set free their wills, that they might accept Christ as he is so freely offered to them in the gospel. Adopt them into your family by faith this morning, we pray, O God. For Jesus' sake, amen.